Wow, it worked.
I teach school and I mess around with these things, it seems like every day, to get them to actually come up and do what you want them to do. So, yeah, well, thank you for the devotional there. And in some ways, your devotional gave my talk in a little nutshell there, that knowledge is valuable, but it sure does need to be coupled with some other things, and the Bible talks about that. So first of all, I just want to thank you all for having us here. You know, I kind of feel like, I told my wife, I feel like maybe I've played Indian with Southern Missouri, and when I did construction, what that meant is you hit all around the nail before you hit right on the nail. And so I feel like I've circled Southern Missouri, but I haven't really come through this part of Missouri. And so it really is just a pleasure to be here. It's a long way. Our hind ends have been on the car seat for a while to get here. But I'm glad to be here and to talk about school with you. I'm going to spare you the bother of much of an introduction here, but I will give you just a little one because I think it connects to our topic, and that is the piece that I kind of grew up breathing the air of doing school. My father was a school teacher, and he taught school for years. In fact, he's still teaching school, and I think he is thinking about retiring now. But I grew up breathing the air of doing school, and we sat around the supper table, and we talked about school and those types of things. And so I got to be, the age where I was trying to decide, what am I going to do with my life? And one of the things that I had been involved with was something that my dad had started, where we would have guys from town come in every Thursday night to our gym at our school, and we would play basketball with them. I had been doing that for years and had kind of developed a bit of an interest in what I called trailer court America at that time. And so I thought, maybe I want to be a public school teacher. And so I kind of started down that path, and my dad said, well, there's a place for that potentially, but he said, I want you to go to Faith Builders first, because the whole college thing, we're going to go into that carefully. So I did that, started to prepare to be a school teacher, and along the way, I got absolutely snagged by our own communities and our own schools, and have poured my heart and my life into our Anabaptist schools ever since, and that's what I care about, and that's what I've given myself to. So I've had kind of a vision shift from early on there, and I really care about this subject, and I'm excited to talk about it with you. So the title for tonight here is Old School, New Clothes Are a Great Opportunity, and I'm going to kind of summarize maybe what I'm going to do with the talks that we'll do this weekend here in 5 minutes. So I'm going to tell you the end before I get to the end. So kind of to summarize where I'd like to go with this is to initially kind of recognize that I think a ditch that can happen in Christian education is to really just take an old model of education that may be very secular at its core and just put new clothes on it to make us feel like it's somehow Christian or Anabaptist. But really, it's just the old school with some new clothes on it, is what it is. And I would like to, maybe beyond anything I say, just inspire your community to have conversations and discussions about how your school isn't just an old school with new clothes on it, and to dream about what it can be and the value of what your school can do for the next generation of faith, and how it contribute to the community of God and the kingdom of God and his church, and that we really do have a vision that's strong enough to go beyond just putting new clothes on an old system and just continuing on. So that's kind of the summary of what I hope to do this weekend with you. And as I said, I don't know that I'm smart enough to tell you anything this weekend that is really that valuable. Above all, I hope that I can just throw a few seeds out there to give you opportunities to discuss and talk as a community and dream together about the future of your school and, what you hope it can be down the road. So tonight, I'm going to begin by just considering a couple questions. So sometimes as a school teacher, I know that we can get into lots of conversations about all kinds of things. And I've had plenty of conversations with parents over the years I've had plenty of conversations, you know, with the church leaders and in our community about school. And sometimes it's easy for the conversation to, you know, maybe be about things that we feel are important in the moment. And so I've had lots of conversations about whether we give too much homework or not. I've had lots of conversations, you know, about, you know, whether child should be in school at this age or that age, or how long they should be in school, and that type of thing. But a lot of those conversations really have more foundational questions underneath them that if those are not at least considered and answered, I think it's difficult to actually find answers to those questions like homework load and that type of thing. So we're going to dig a little deeper than the questions of homework load and those types of things that we sometimes find ourselves kicking around as a community with a school. But we're not going to dig to the bottom, because we could go clear down and just philosophize about what education is, and I think we could just get stuck there. So we're going to kind of go somewhere in between. So here's some questions that I think are worth considering as a community, and I don't know, I should have made some of these texts a little bigger potentially. So one question that I think is worth thinking about, and I've heard things like this said often as I talk to parents or adults about children that are in school, is like, well, you know, I was bad at math when I was young, and so it's probably why they're bad at math too. Or, you know, well, you know, what I did was good enough for me, so like that's good enough for them too. And sometimes that's absolutely true. All those things are for sure true. But I think the real question we just have to ask ourselves is, well, did the education that I got, is that actually possible to follow that same path today? Is that a possibility? And then I think within that question, are there parts of that education that maybe ought to be replicated? Are there parts that we cannot replicate? What was done 50 years ago could not be done today in the same way. We live in a different time, in a different era, and we couldn't do that. So just an honest reckoning with the question, can our children follow the same educational pathway that we followed? Is that actually possible? How much formal education is enough? And I say formal here because I really firmly believe that we're always being educated. That is part of being human. You are constantly being educated no matter what. We're always learning. If you're, you know, pounding nails, you're learning something about pounding nails. If, you know, you're throwing a recipe together, you're learning something about throwing a recipe together. We're always learning. I don't think learning is something that we just turn on and turn off. However, formal education is a particular category of learning. It's sometimes what we call book learning or going to school. So I'm talking about that type of education. How much of that is enough? Is formal education an anteater, or is it a fish? And I was going to need to explain that one a little bit, I recognize. So really the question is, do we really have any power to shape or form what we're calling formal education? So, or is it just something that it is what it is? Like, it is education and that's what it is. Like, you can't shape it, you can't mold it, you can't make it into what you want it to be. So from what I understand, I think there are three species of anteaters. And I've not studied anteaters much at all, so I might be wrong about that. But there's not very many types of anteaters. An anteater is an anteater. However, fish, there are hundreds of thousands of species of fish, from what I understand. You know, a walleye is a far cry from a bluegill. And so the question is formal education an anteater? It just is what it is. Or is it actually a fish, where there's a lot of different ways that you can actually shape a formal education? So that's something, I think, to consider as a community. What is most valuable to your community about your current school? What would your greatest areas of concern be if the government were to shut you down and say you couldn't do it anymore? What would be your greatest losses? What would you have to replace for the young people in your community if suddenly you couldn't have... Is your school just across the street? It was kind of dark when I got in here. Is that where it is, just across the street? If suddenly that school across the street was not an option for you, what would be your most valuable losses that you would have to consider? What are the greatest challenges to your community for implementing those things that would be the most important to you if you lost them? What makes it hard to actually bring those to fruition? Is it just the regulation of a government, of the state? Is it staff? Is it poor family structure? Is it money? Is it economics? Is it school culture? Is it community buy-in? Is it poor curriculum? Like, what are the things, if you were to say, okay, these are the five most valuable things about our school? Well, what are the things that are most challenging about actually, I'm going to say, implementing or seeing those values come to fruition? What are the things that make those values difficult to actually grasp and see as realities? These are just some questions. Are your greatest values in the negative or in the positive? So when you think about what would be your greatest losses, so an example of something being in the negative, well, I just really value that we are not sending our children to public school. That's a good value. It's in the negative. We're valuing what we're not doing, not instead of valuing what we are doing. So are those values in the negative or are they in the positive? Is another thing to consider. These are just questions. I'm lobbing some questions out to kind of maybe prime the pump as we talk here a bit this weekend. And I think every good school, every good Christian school, every good church school, the community that is actually around that school ought to consider some of these questions and find some level of unity on some of them at least. So what I'm going to do here tonight is we're going to actually kind of look back first before we look forward. I do some archery hunting, and I don't know how many of you do that, but if you go to aim a bow, the way the bow that I have, it has a peep sight, and then, you know, sight's out in front of your hand there. And so you can keep the sight out here at the same spot and move your peep sight around, and you're going to end up at two drastically different spots. So to aim accurately with that bow, you need consistency. You need to have the back point of reference. Your sight is the forward point of reference, and then you got a target where it's gonna send you to. So taking aim requires, at a minimum, two reference points to actually hit a target. And in this case, I think for a Christian school to take aim, for a community to take aim with a Christian school, we need two reference points. We need to understand where we came from, make some sense out of where we are. That's the present. That gives us the chance to at least aim at something in the future that we hope for. So we're going to begin with that reference point there, the past, and take a look back at maybe a bit of the story of Christian education. And I don't know how, you know, I don't know you very well, so I don't know, you know, how much you know about that piece. Some of you might know more about it than I do. I see some of you may not have been around a lot longer than I have. And so this story may be more familiar to you in some ways than it is to me. In that case, I think you're a valuable piece of a community aiming their school. Think about where we've come from. Think about where we are, where we're headed. So I want to start with two snapshots. I'm curious if anybody recognizes this picture. Does anybody recognize this one? Okay, I see a few hands. Those of you that know this story know that this comes from Hickory Grove Amish School in Iowa. So this is 1965, and I want to take a look at these snapshots a bit to kind of get a sense for where I think the Christian educational movement came out of and where it comes from, to give us a sense to think about who we are right now and what we hope for in the future. So, you know, these young chaps here were running for the cornfield because their parents had decided, you know, that as schools consolidated in that area, they were starting to move schools into larger consolidated public schools. And they said, we don't want our children going there. And they'd actually dodged that for a little while by hiring non-Amish or non-Anabaptist teachers to teach in their schools and paying them to do that. They're certified teachers, but an Amish school. But the superintendent, in this case, his name was Arthur Sensor. He was getting some pressure from the state to say, these young people need to go to the local public school. We're trying to consolidate that now. And so he told them, you're going to have to go. So, I've heard that some of the recounting, I think one of the boys in this picture, his name was, better not say that for sure. I'm not going to say his name because I might be wrong about it. One of the boys in this picture, I know he said, we knew when we went to school that day that they might be coming to get us and say we have to go to public school. So they were kind of ready for it. Well, it happened. They came to school, and there was, I think, maybe some officers there, the superintendent and some reporters, and they said, hey, you got to get on this bus. You got to go to the public school. That's the rules. And as the story goes, someone said, run. And I don't know Dutch. Spring? Is that run? Kind of. They're doing it, right? So someone said run, and they ran for the cornfield because they knew, these parents knew that they didn't like the idea of their young people going to these consolidated public schools. And they had to face that. They had to stand up in a moment and say, what do we want? What is it we don't want? And it comes to a head here. They actually, in the end, were not forced to go to public school. And you can go check that story out for yourself if you want to hear more about it. Another snapshot that might even be even more familiar, some of you probably have seen this one as well. This one is a Supreme Court case. Wisconsin versus Yoder, 1971, so a similar time era. Similar issue. Really a little bit different in the sense that in this case, students were being asked to remain in school till they were 16, which was asking them to go to school at the local public school after the eighth grade. And once again, some of these Amish families said, no, that is actually going to work against where we're aiming, and we aren't going to do it. And so they actually were fined for that for a bit. I'm going to save you the long story. They end up actually the Supreme Court on it, and the Supreme Court rules in favor of the Amish folks here. And interesting piece here, I was actually giving these talks here about a year ago, and a fellow walked up to me afterwards, and he said, the Amish man there with kind of the grayish hair on the left is my grandpa. And so he told me a little bit about his feelings inside of the story, and that was really good to hear, as a man that deeply cared about his children and where they were headed. And he didn't like the idea of a public school. So in this case, it was actually cited that, well, sometimes some of the state officials said, we realize we don't understand these religious folks. We think at the end of the day, if we said you have to go to public school or be shot, they'd say, shoot me. And they said, you know, this is something we haven't really thought through much before. So I find it fascinating that the Supreme Court actually said, you know what? They ruled in favor of, really there was two things going on as far as the ruling went. And that is, okay, there's the piece of religious freedom, and then there's the piece of compulsory education that the United States was holding at that time. And the Supreme Court looked at this case and they said, you know what? We think that sending those young people to public school will change the way of life for those Amish folks. And so they actually ruled in that favor unanimously, that with one kind of dissent. So two fascinating stories in the past for Christian education when this country was pushing towards consolidating and asking all of our young people to move into these large schools as they pulled it together, and religious folks, particularly Anabaptist religious folks, had to decide what to do about that. Now, I offer those two snapshots here at the beginning to just kind of, once again, give us some context, and we'll look through some more details. So, a question to ask ourselves, and I want you to think about your school. So, what is distinctly Christian about the education that you offer your children this year. Like, what makes it Christian? What is actually Christian about it? What is it about Christian education that you're willing to fight for? What are the parts that you would be willing to do as these men did and say, even if it hurts, even if it costs us, like, this is really, really important to us? Is our effort a trustworthy effort? Do we trust it? We've been burned by it sometimes. Do we actually have a unified vision? Is our community together on what we do trust and what we're aiming at and what is valuable about it? So I'm going to throw up a little timeline here, and I want to hone in on just a little bit of what we're coming from. So I began here by telling you that I was considering being a public school teacher at one point, but I'm actually going to talk here for a moment about why I absolutely would not send my child to public school. And while maybe my heart, in a missional sense, cares about those young people in my community, why I don't want my son to be subjected to that education. And I want to talk about why we're coming away from that a bit to begin, to maybe give us a little bit of a context for why we're what we're doing across the street here. So a couple things in this timeline. You see what I've noted here is a pre-modern epistemology, and essentially that's just saying, well, in this time era, the way people knew things was not purely based on intellect and reason. They were absolutely open to revelation. Whether you were a pagan or not, there was the way of knowing things was not confined to the intellect. So sometimes we look back at that time era and we see them, say, well, they're maybe a little superstitious because they were open to those ways of knowing things. The Protestant Reformation came along. That changed things. European Enlightenment really moved much of the world's thinkers towards the place of saying the intellect is how we know things. We use reason. We use logic. And that's how we come to know things, anything. And I want to highlight this name here in yellow, Immanuel Kant, because one of the things that just simply is a truth in our world is that there's often philosophies that are birthed, but they're really meaningless until people start to try to live those philosophies out in some way. But I would wager that Kant might be the philosophical background to the biggest flaw in modern or secular education. So in some ways, he's not really the one that matters to us, but I want you to understand what's behind some of these things. So he was maybe one of the most influential philosophers during that era that really moved just kind of the thinking of the Western world, and I think set the Western world up to do education the way that it's doing it today. So a couple things, and I'll try not to dig too deep here or bore you with too much philosophy, but Kantian epistemology, in other words, his idea of how you know something. This is how you know something. So first of all, you got to understand in his time era, there was kind of two camps. There was empiricists and there was rationalists. And they were always kind of arguing about how you know things. So the empiricists said, well, the way you know things is you experience them. So you know how salt tastes because you taste it and you experience it. And so you know that. So knowledge comes through experience. If you want to know something, then you got to go check it out. That's how you know things. You take an experiment, you measure it, you taste it, you look at it, you observe it. That's the empiricist. That's how you know things. Those that kind of argued with them were rationalists, and they said, well, that doesn't completely make sense because there's some things that you don't really need to know by experience. You can actually just think about them. You don't have to taste them, look at them, feel them. You can just know them by thinking about them. So 1 + 1 = 2 is something that you can know here. And logical statements like all bachelors are unmarried, you don't have to go examine every bachelor to figure that out. Like this is something that you can logically think about and know on that basis. So the rationalists said, no, we actually know things simply by thinking about them. And they were back and forth on this. And that was a conflict during Kant's era. So Kant kind of found a way to move the Western world forward by maybe saying, well, both are true a little bit. And he ended up really shaping the way we think about how we know things. So he said, well, some concepts like space, time, and number are built into us because we have a brain. Just the condition of having a brain means that we can actually fathom or think about those things and know them. It's kind of like a pair of glasses. Like, those things are just on your face and you really can't take them off. It's how you understand the world because it's just built into you because you have a brain. So he said that's really what the rationalists are talking about, is just these things that are maybe built into us in some way just because we have a brain. So maybe like animals, maybe, I don't know if Kant would have said this because I don't know if he's particularly religious, but maybe animals don't have a brain so they can't, you know, understand those things in the same way. But we as humans, the condition of having a brain means that, you know, yeah, the rationalists are kind of right. But he had a response to the empiricist as well, and it really came down to how he said the world really is. So he said the world really is broken into two parts. There's the phenomenal part of the world, and then there's what he called the noumenal part of the world. And he said the phenomenal part of the world is the part of the world that we experience. We see it, we feel it. That's what the empiricists are talking about. And the noumenal part of the world is, it's reality, like it's the way the world really is, but it's that way whether we experience it that way or not. Like, it just is that way. Like, 1 + 1 = 2, it's just that way. But kind of the way he broke this down is he said, well, I mean, in that case, you really only can know the phenomenal world. Because as soon as you experience something from the noumenal world, then it now has just part of the phenomenal world. So it really shifted this emphasis towards experience of the world, and that's how we know things. Now, here's the thing. In this whole way of viewing how we know things, it really is saying we can never experience the noumenal world because as we experience it, it's part of the phenomenal world. Well, as a Christian, I beg to differ with that. We know things through a relationship with God and through our faith that absolutely we know are real. And they're not always because we're particularly experiencing them. Take something like God is good. Sometimes we know that God is good in a moment when it certainly is not experienced as good. Maybe something really painful happens in our lives. We lose a loved one. And yet we can actually know that that is a reality, that God is good and he cares for us. And that is true, even though our experience absolutely, you know, isn't telling us that right now. I think the Christian breaks Kant's whole idea about how we know things. Through our relationship with God and through revelation, we have a faith, you might say, as a people, that actually, for sure, knows things that are not experienced at this moment. I think when we talk about heaven and the future of the kingdom of God, it's a knowledge of something that we certainly do not experience in this moment. And yet our faith allows us to know that because through scripture and our relationship with God and faithful living, we can come to a deep knowledge of those things. And so I have a real problem with Kant's way of saying this is how we know things. And the modern educational system is really built off of the philosophy that came out of this era, and particularly from a philosopher like Kant. So if you take his ideas about how we know things to their logical conclusion, first off, human knowledge is limited to the world of experience. We can't know things unless we experience it. I know that heaven is real, and I have not experienced heaven yet. Also, knowledge came to be thought of as private perception. So if it's really connected to experience, I mean, your experience might be a little different than mine, and so suddenly knowledge becomes kind of personal and private rather than corporate, something that we come to together. Knowledge is not discovery or discernment of reality. It is the interpretations that we have of our experiences. Once we assume that there is no reality that objectively is for everyone, we become obsessed with feelings and actions. I mean, you want to talk about a description of our world today, obsession with feelings and actions. Even the secular educational world is obsessed with feelings and actions. We really have no higher standard by which to really intellectually critique the feelings and actions that people have if it's this personal and based on our personal experience. And I say mainstream education here as in like worldwide Christian education has been working hard to take an educational model that has come straight out of the Enlightenment and the philosophy of Kant and trying to make it feel Christian by putting some Christian clothes on it potentially. And I would like to suggest that as Anabaptists, we are interested in something that is deeper, maybe deeper into our faith when we do school than what mainstream Christian education has done. So taking the same approach to knowing things and putting Christian words in there, things like that, doesn't make it distinctly Christian. It just puts some clothes on it that makes it feel like it may be Christian. And I think there's a lot of mainstream Christian educational systems out there that are doing that type of thing. So I'd like to talk about good faith and bad faith. So this is an example. My brother-in-law is in medical school, and he told me this story from being in medical school, and I thought it was a great example of this obsession with feelings and actions that secular educators have come to. So something that he learned in school, and if you ever study really any biology or something like that, you'll find that this is taught, and that is that, you know, we can look at the really specific pieces of our DNA and get a sense for things like what a child's hair color will be and what their eye color will be and, you know, that type of thing. So in medical school, they're taking a really close look at this, and his teachers are telling him, hey, you can even, you know, look at these things and determine whether there's a high propensity of getting cancer in the future or a low propensity. You know, like these things can absolutely be determined by looking at the genetic code found in a human cell. And so this is the information that is being taught to him as a medical student. But he said, you know, it's really interesting. In light of that information being put forth in class, they had a special speaker come in one weekend, and he was some really well-known person that, you know, touted a lot of influence. And he said the hall was absolutely packed to hear this guy talk. And he said, essentially what he told us is that there is no way to determine the gender of a child. You can't. My brother-in-law sitting there saying, okay, now hold on. This does not make any sense. I sat in class and you said, we can look at the genetic code in a cell and determine if someone's prone to getting cancer. But you're saying we can't look at the cell and decide whether they have any chance of being a male or a female, you know. Like, you cannot determine that. And I would just like to wager it's an educational system that's obsessed with feelings and actions. They are trying hard to reckon with the fact that, well, you know, we have this thing going on where we have this person over here that wants to be a female, but, you know, they're a male, and we've got to do something about these feelings and these actions. And so the educational system is trying to make stuff work here, even to the point of having conflicting information. I mean, if you can look at a cell and determine if someone's going to get cancer, I'd certainly think you could look at their genetic disposition and decide whether they're a male or a female. But the obsession with feelings and actions makes it a convoluted system. It's a whole faith system obsessed with feelings and actions. These things revolve around what individuals like or want things to be. That special lecture was there at that school because the intellectual community wants things to be a certain way and working hard to make it happen. And here lies the problem with submitting our children to secular education, because Christian views ultimately revolve around what God likes or wants things to be, not what we like and want things to be. So I'm just highlighting. Philosophically, in the 1800s, you already have the roots that I think hold up the tree of secular education. And those roots are ones that I think as Christians, we cannot make sense out of. It doesn't work for us. And so I absolutely stand here tonight and just count it a great privilege that I don't look into the future, and at this moment, I'm not terribly worried that I'm going to have to take my children and send them into an educational system that is actually based on this way of knowing things, that's based on what we want things to be like and what our feelings are versus what God wants things to be like and what He wants from us. So a couple things here thrown to the timeline to just get us up to speed to where we're at today. So late 1600s. 1690s, first Mennonites come to America. Notice that's just before this philosophical bedrock that I'm talking about here. You may have heard of Christopher Dock, who was actually an Anabaptist educator. Throw him right in there. He emphasized things like, you know, before his time, they were really strict. See, who all's in school here? We got some students here. You think your teachers are strict. Boy, you gotta get back to the 1700s, man. They were slapping hands with rulers. And Christopher Dock, he said, actually, education happens best in relationship. And here's the funny thing. I will bet, you know, he was pushing the envelope in his day, saying, which is more about the student-teacher relationship than just like strict hard lines. I bet we would still think he had super strict hard lines. I think we're pretty softy and probably in comparison to him. Thomas Jefferson and John Adams started to push for a more unified educational system. They said, you know, if we're going to do a democracy, you know, I think it's like Churchill once said, he said, you know, yeah, the biggest problem with American democracy is the average American voter. And, you know, these guys actually kind of understood that. They recognized that, okay, if you're going to run a government based on voters, well, you better have voters that are intelligent, thinking people, or this isn't going to work. So this, you know what, we got to educate the next generation, or they're not going to be able to vote, and this is going to be really bad, you know. So these guys are trumpeting democracy and saying, we got to get schools going. So they were actually big proponents of bringing young people into school. Horace Mann, you may have heard of him, 1830s, he started something called the Common School Movement. And that was really the first attempt at what I would call a type of public school in America. And that's where he started these schools and said, okay, they're going to be paid for by the general population, and they're going to focus on a couple things, reading, writing, arithmetic. Going to make sure we give them some good moral instruction in these schools, make sure they understand how to be good citizens. And for the first time, we're going to cross social structures so education isn't just for rich people. Right, this is going to be, doesn't matter whether you're rich or poor, you come here because it's going to be paid for by tax dollars. So it's not just going to be, well, I mean, by the way, the rich and the elite have been being educated for a really, really long time. That was part of the, I guess, the benefits of being really rich a long time ago. So this is a beginning to say, not that way anymore. We're going to pay for it with tax dollars. Really, the state looked at it and said, well, if educating people and putting some money into it keeps them out of jail, that's actually going to cost us less to do that than to have them in prison. So they were in favor of it. Honestly, one of the biggest things that was a big hang-up, if you go back and read about it, is, boy, that was a new thing for parents to say, I'm going to pay for your child to go to school? That's something I haven't done before, and I'm not too sure about doing that. Now, I don't know how you guys fund your school here. You know, I don't know if you just take up offerings or how you go about doing that. But funding education has always been a question that people have had to sort through. No different here. When they suggested the idea of taxes, paying for everyone to go to school, there was a lot of people that said, no way, I'm not paying a tax to send someone else's child to school. That's not fair. Public school elementary started soon after that. You see that, and then you see public high schools. So zooming in more on our era now, so you see 1830 to 1870s is when the first public elementary schools really got rolling in America. High schools followed in the 1900s. A couple pieces here. One instigator was the consolidation of Germany. So Germany started to be a powerhouse in Europe, and they understood this. They said, if we want to be successful, we absolutely got to pay attention to our young people. By the way, Hitler understood that. You've probably heard of like the youth movements during Nazi Germany. So they recognized, if we don't aim them, they aren't going to be what we want them to be. You know, like, it's not just religious people that think about this kind of stuff. So, but this is before that. Germany's consolidation put pressure on America. We're trying to keep up, going for it. Teaching became a professional thing during this time. So the position of being a teacher for the first time becomes a professionalized job. Sometimes I go into more detail on some of these. We're going to have to hurry through some of these here tonight. In Russia, the Russian Mennonites were facing some of this right after World War I. The Bolshevik Revolution came along, and the communists are saying, nah, we want to control your education because we want to control your young people. We want to be the ones telling you what to do. So the Russian Mennonites had to face some of those things. So note down here, I have two waves. And these are two waves of Anabaptists out of the public school movement. All right, so we left, started our own schools as some of these things became more difficult for us. And my father went to public school, so you know he kind of fell in here, and that was really common in his community. I don't know, some of you that are a bit older here may have some experience with that as well. I don't know. But in the 1928 to 1950, there was a big wave of Anabaptists out of the public schools. And the big issue with that was saluting the flag. That pushed them to say, you know what, we can't do that. And quite a few Christian schools, early Christian schools started during that time. I've listed a few of them, one in Delaware, Locust Grove, Lancaster Mennonite High School during that time. After World War II, an interesting thing happened. So many of our people went into 1W service that they realized, hey, we should be out in these places being more missional. And so we started to actually care about mission training as Anabaptist people more following the 1W service. So we started to feel a little pressure. Hey, where's the training for people to go do, you know, this type of thing? So that kind of factored in a little bit into some of our shifts. Second wave of Anabaptists out of the public school system. You see here some of the issues are a bit different from the first wave. Television, required physical education, sex education, and the end of Bible reading and prayer in school moved a lot of our people out of the public school system. That's the era that my dad would have been in school, and my grandpa actually was one that he did not pull. They started a school in our community, and my grandpa wasn't sure what to think about it. And some of my uncles that are younger than my dad did end up, actually, my grandpa did pull him out of public school then. But it took him a little while to buy in. He's like, hey, okay, so what's this about? We're going to do our own schools? Like, how's that going to go? And so he wasn't sure about it initially, which is probably a little surprising to us. We think, well, are you crazy? You know, like, just get out of there. But for them, that was a new idea. The bishop in the church that I grew up in there in Chambersburg, Cumberland Valley Conference, his name was Amos Martin, and he was also against it. He wasn't sure about this idea of starting a Christian school for our own people. And he kind of had his heels in the ground, and there was enough of the younger generation that was pushing for it that one day he told his wife, he said, you know what, I'm going to go down to the public school, and I'm going to just sit there and watch for a little bit. Which now you'd probably get surrounded by cop cars if you did that. But he went down and he sat and he watched dismissal. And my dad said that he came home and he told his wife, he said, we're starting a school. That was enough to just sit there and watch our young people coming out of there with, you know, the local young people. And I guess in his mind, he hadn't realized how much public school had changed. And it was an eye-opener to him. And so he came home and he said, you know what? Let's start a school. Here are the two pictures that I showed you where they would belong in here. So you see the Hickory Grove Amish school incident, Wisconsin versus Yoder. And I just want to say that whole Supreme Court ruling has opened the door for us in ways that I think we may not fathom. So things like the homeschool movement, the private school movement, the opportunity for us to have our own school for our young people, and even something like do online schooling. Those things are all a result of the Supreme Court ruling in Wisconsin versus Yoder. That's what opened the door to those opportunities, to actually do your own thing, so to speak. So, I want to end after that little kind of that little history run through, and to just kind of maybe talk about who we are as a bit, as a result, maybe. So, I think we have a great opportunity in that our government is giving us really the freedom to decide to do school for ourselves. They're not requiring us to go to the local public school. Frankly, they do put some requirements on us, but there's an amazing amount of room to do school as we want to do it. It'd be interesting, when was the last time or have you ever had someone come to your school and say, hey, we're just coming to check up on you to see what you're doing at your school from the state? Frankly, we are not bothered much by them. They have a few regulations. I don't know exactly what Missouri's like, but, Pennsylvania's, well, there's some things we have to report to the state each year, but it's amazingly minimal. So as people of faith, so remember, I'm suggesting there's good faith and there's bad faith. Bad faith is really just a faith that is, you could say, in the wrong things, or it's just built on flimsy material. And I think that as communities of Christian faith, we're interested in our young people having a deep faith in God and His purposes and what He's about. And the things that actually feed that faith matter. And I think we all know that. And so if we think about this faith, and the categories here are really not thought through very well. That's not really the point of this little drawing. But, so whatever the things are that compose what we would say is our faith, that God is sovereign, that Jesus is the Son of God, that we love our enemies, that God is good. These are the kind of like the building blocks, you might say, or the things that compose our faith and what it is. And by the way, I should just say, it's those things that allow us to know realities that we cannot always see or experience as a scientist does on this earth. It's those things. And so they're very, very important to us in our way of knowing what is true and what is right and what is real. Now, there's lots of things that feed that faith. So the Word of God feeds that faith. The Holy Spirit, creation itself, the community of regeneration, the church, the historical church, those that have gone before us that aren't here anymore. Maybe it's prayer. And so if you think about the root system being the things that actually kind of send nutrients to this faith. And sometimes we say that there's a group of people that have a very living faith or a very real faith. There's a man of faith. And like, what do we mean by that? And I will bet you that it didn't just happen by itself. Like, there is an influx of nutrients that continually feeds a faith like that. When we think about our ancestors that, died for their faith, the strength to face persecution comes from an inflowing of something as well. So the root system that actually feeds our faith, I think, is incredibly critical. And these are just some things. So I don't know that I have the right things up here. That's not so much my point. What I would like to point out is that when the root system is truncated to a singular thing, you have a very low chance of feeding a healthy faith. So if the only thing feeding our young people's faith is their knowledge of the creation, I think it's a faith that's founded on maybe a flimsy root system. And it might be the Bible's primary warning about the pursuit of knowledge is that it has the propensity to puff up. So as we experience and study the world and how we think it is, and we come to a knowledge of that world, one of the things that we can be tempted to do, going the wrong way here, is to begin to believe in our knowledge of the world and base our faith on ourselves and our own knowledge, and that is humanism. That is exactly what the Bible warns us against. It's a faith that has one root, a knowledge of the world. I think that the other trap is to think that that root doesn't matter. That if we just have a root system that has some of these other roots, we don't have to have any knowledge of the world. You mentioned the value of knowing how to speak the language in Romania. Well, one of the contributors to our faith is a knowledge of the world and the way it works. And so, while I think the Bible, thank you so much. While the Bible warns us about having a singular root feeding our faith and says, well, you just come to trust yourself. I think the Bible also warns us about cutting that particular root off. In Romans, it says, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, those things that we can't see with our eyeballs, like Kant said, there's some things that are out there, but if you can't see them, then we only know things through our experience. God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, says they have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. I think what Paul's saying here is that if you don't have any other input, you ought to be able to look at the world and see God. You're not without excuse. If you say, well, no one told me. The world actually tells us something about God. If you know something about the world, you'll know something about God. So I think that we are people that hopefully care about the whole root system. We recognize that people of deep faith, of living faith, have a big root system under there that is feeding that faith. Christian education values that whole root system. Prayer. That's why, yeah, it doesn't make sense to say that those things don't belong in education. They do. We value the whole root system. We are educating people into being people of faith, not being people that trust in themselves. The whole root system matters. Christian education should care deeply about the health of the soil. We participate in growing young faith. We need healthy soil down there. When we encounter bad faith, I'm going to go fast here. Let's take trucks, guns, country music. It's a faith system. It is one. We're not machete-wielding pirates that hit and run. We're patient gardeners. We stick around. Education takes time. I think we can actually, education, our schools can be a way to encounter a bad faith system. I'm using trucks, guns, country music. Whatever it is that's bad faith, we can actually work in the lives of our young people through our Christian schools to actually work against the places of bad faith and build good faith. It's a journey. It's not a moment. So a couple observations in closing. We face a lot of bad faiths in our era. They're competing for our children. That's the day that we live in. Christian education has a history of response. Mostly we've been responding to pressures from the state. Hickory Grove, Wisconsin versus Yoder. The waves out of the public school, saluting the flag. Sex education. We were responding to that stuff. That was the instigator for our schools for so many years, just responding to what was. We haven't had recent crises in the same way to inspire and move us since we've had our own schools. We've been able to kind of just do what we do. I think this is a great opportunity to shape our children's education into something more than just a response, but to actually aim at something that we want for the future, maybe a kind of faith that we hope our young people will grow into. And it's an opportunity to not just respond to crises from the state, but actually say, we have had the freedom and the opportunity to shape. I'm going to give myself away. I think it's a fish, not an anteater. We have the opportunity to shape and mold our school into something that actually produces something that we care deeply about and what we want for the future, that we hope that the church is 100 years from now. I think the school can be an incredible gift or tool or piece that can actually play a role in that journey. It could also take us down. And so I think we need to be thoughtful about it. So tonight was the look back. Tomorrow I'm going to dream with you about that tree of faith and our young people and maybe how we get there. Am I turning the time back to you?